Well, look under your chair. There's probably a Bible, and you can grab it if you didn't already bring one. And flip with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 1. And you can, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, absolutely feel free to talk to me or one of the other RAs. We've got a bunch of them here that we would be absolutely happy to give you so that you can have your own. Matthew is going to be more towards the right side of your Bible. You get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you're in the vicinity. Today we're back on the series we were at before we started into Easter, looking at We the Church Body, and looking at the body as an acronym, which is beliefs, organization, disciplines, and you. And so the understanding that the church body is us. It's not just documentation, it's not just plywood and 2x4s. It is flesh and blood living out the gospel, doing what God commanded us, and being salt, being light, being life in this world. And so as we looked at all those things, today we step into the aspect of this that is discipline. Now normally when you hear the term discipline, the child that's in you winces, right? Nobody likes discipline in general. Like it's not something that we generally jump into. At least as a child we didn't. But as we grew up we realized that there were aspects of discipline that were good. We learned that there were aspects of discipline that were extremely beneficial. And so Solomon writes about this in Proverbs 12:1. He says this. He says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof or correction is stupid. Do you know the Bible says stupid? So if Mama ever says, you know, don't say stupid, you can say, but the Bible says it, right? So the understanding that we have here is that discipline is a good thing. Now, usually it doesn't feel good in the midst of it, right? But it is good. Every athlete would tell you the same thing. In fact, we have several coaches that are here, swimming or basketball or wrestling and various other things. And all of them would look at their students and they would say, discipline is a good thing because it hones you, it refines you, it makes you to be the best that you absolutely can be. And discipline is not merely about repetition or even about practice. You know the old adage that practice makes perfect. It's not true. Practice makes permanent. If you do it over and over the same way, the wrong way, you will continue to do it wrongly. But if you practice rightly, it changes you, it shapes you, it molds you. And so that's what we're going to take a look at today, when this concept of discipline. The actions that we engage in that refine us, that, as the Bible says, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that take who we are and the way that we act, the way that we think, the way that we behave, and begin to shift them towards God's model for us, God's plan for us. Look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. We're going to be jumping around to a bunch of other passages, but this is our key text. And this is what it says. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself, and he set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's a morbid passage, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? It says a millstone is one of those big, large, round stones that they would use to grind wheat with. So what this is telling us is that the things that Jesus is talking about in this passage are serious. He's not joking around. He's saying this is important stuff. So pay attention. Let me brag on that. Let me brag on my son Preston for a little bit. I probably don't do this as much publicly to other people as I should, but they're all at home sick today, and Chell's doing a good job of playing mommy nurse through all of this. But we've been working with Preston and Clint specifically about boy things, about guy things. What does it mean to be a boy? And one of the things about being a boy is that boys tend to like certain things that girls maybe don't like so much. Like there are ladies that like hunting and trapping and stuff, but as a general rule, a lot of ladies are not really like excited about bloods and guts and bugs and all that kind of stuff. And so, of course, the boys, whenever we catch something, whenever we trap something, they are all excited about it. And they want to be right there with Dad, skinning it, cleaning it, processing it. You know, they just want to be in the midst of it, like have their hands all over it, kind of in the midst of it. And so, of course, after that takes place, that's all they want to talk about. So we're at dinner, and they're talking about how the entrails were and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, Mom and, you know, even to a point at this point, Kara are kind of going, you know, maybe this isn't the best thing to be talking about while we're eating goulash, right? You know, it's just. And so we've had to have conversations. It's, you know, sit press and Clint down and say, you know, boys, guys like to, there's some things that are just, you know, they're just guy time. And so we need to, you know, be sensitive to moms and our sisters and just be kind and think about them. And they kind of get this kind of confused look and say, but why aren't they excited about it, you know? And so you just, you know, we're just encouraging these things. And so the other day, or a couple weeks ago, I trapped a beaver. And so we had it downstairs, and we were going to be processing. And so we got on the floor. And of course, the boys are all over it. What's this? And they got their fingers all over it. And all of a sudden, I hear Shell's voice. And I look over behind, and Shell's standing in the doorway. And instantly, Preston pops up, and he stands up in front of her. And he's kind of doing this. Like, and she's trying to talk to me, asking me a question. He's like, Preston, get out of the way. And she says, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm just trying to see what you have in your hand. And we're going, what in the world? And I finally figured out he was blocking his mom. He was trying to block her view so she wouldn't see what we were doing. And there was something in me that just welled up as this huge pride of going, he gets it. He gets it. Like he wanted to protect his mom from the uncomfortableness of seeing everything that was there on the floor, right? And so there's this heart of protection. And I'm going, how did, you know, this is not something that just like instantaneously came on. This is like refining and work and encouragement and slap your hand on your forehead many, many times kind of discipline that's been going into his life. And he gets it. I was so proud of it. Wrapped my arms around him, kissed him on the forehead, and told him, good job, now get back to work, right? You know, I mean, that's the aspect of discipline. This childlike discipline is different from childish discipline. A lot of times when we're thinking about discipline, the terminology of something being punitive or being like you've done something wrong, so you are going to be punished for it, is what we think of when we think of discipline. But there is that aspect of discipline. But that's not the whole picture of discipline as it's painted for us in Scripture. The picture of discipline that's painted for us in Scripture is what Solomon said there. He said, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, loves to know what the next thing, what the right thing, what the best thing is to do. And we don't start out with those things. Those things have to be taught to us. They have to be instructed to us. They have to be called out of us. And so as we look at this passage that Jesus is speaking to, he's speaking to his disciples, and his disciples did what they did quite often. They tried to figure out who the best was. And I mean, you know, when you get a group of, you know, kind of teenage, 20-something age guys together, they're going to kind of do this, right? Who's the best? Who's the king? Who's the boss? Right? It all reverts back to our childhood of us playing King of the Mountain kind of stuff. Who's the best? And so they ask him, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it kings? Is it warriors? Is it princes? Is it politicians? Who is it? And Jesus does something interesting. He calls a little child to himself. And he sets the child down in front of them. And he looks at his disciples. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Now what an interesting picture that is. He takes this little kid, sits him down in front of his disciples, and he says, unless you become like this, you won't get to heaven. You won't have eternal life. You won't be in the kingdom of God. Now there's all kind of things that can be brought to mind of this, but let's just jump into it. How do we get there? How do we become like children? Now, there's an aspect of becoming like a child that is very good because Jesus commanded it. But then we also know from other passages that there's aspects of being childish that aren't. So how do you know if the discipline in your life is childlike or childish? Well, I think he gives us some clues here, and we're going to look at a couple of illustrations of this in Scripture, of how this plays out. The first thing that he says, unless you are converted, or unless you turn and become like children. Another way of saying it is unless you repent, are transformed, and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an aspect of this childlikeness that is an understanding of repentance, of turning, of conversion. And we talk in church circles, they talk about making converts or converting someone and those kind of things. And it's just terminology that we use that paints to this picture that it is the understanding that when a person comes and sees themselves in right perspective in front of a holy God, that they have to respond to it. There is a guilt that comes when we see the goodness of God and we see our faults, our failures as they are compared against Him. And when they see that, there is the feeling, the response of guilt. Now there's a lot in modern day psychology that talks about guilt in very negative terms, that guilt, the feeling of guilt, is a very bad thing. And I would contend to you that that is absolutely a lie. Guilt is a gift that God has given to us. It is what one author describes as a voice in our heart that communicates to us that there is something wrong that we have done. And we're going to talk here that there is a difference between the feeling of guilt and the feeling of shame. Guilt, very specifically, is this, though. Guilt is us seeing ourselves in right perspective with God's standards. Remember being a little kid and you got caught? I mean, just there's no escaping it. You did it, right? The crumbs from the cookie jar lead to your top bunk. There's no, you know, unless your brother met it, you know, you might have had a brother that was like, you know, dribbling the stuff all the way up there. But it's pretty certain you've gotten caught and you're confronted with it, and there's that grip, I did it. Or fast forward many more years into your adult life, and you got caught doing something or got caught not doing something that you ought to have been done, and there's that tinge of guilt, that grab of guilt that's in your heart. If as you examine your life and you go, no, I don't ever have those, let me caution you and let me warn you that that is a sign that the Bible says that there are some whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron, where there is this callous that burns the heart in such a way that it cannot feel guilt. It doesn't feel guilty. And so when the things of God are put in front of them, when righteousness, when holiness, when beauty, when truth is put in front of them, there is no response because they go, I don't have to do that. And there is no grab of guilt. Guilt is a gift because it points us to the fact that there's a need for forgiveness. Another statement that is in popular culture today is this, that you just need to forgive yourself. You just need to forgive yourself. Let me ask you this. Are you God? This shouldn't be a rhetorical question, right? Are you God? No. You can't forgive yourself. When there is an issue that needs forgiving, it means one of two things. It means that there is another person, a human being that you are called to go to and seek forgiveness from, or you are to turn your face to the Father and do as David did after, you remember in the story of David and Bathsheba, he's committed adultery, he's murdered, I mean, he's done all these things against people, and his response is this, he says, God, against you have I sinned. And he seeks forgiveness from his Father. He says here in this understanding of discipline, that unless you are converted or turn and become like little children, responding in guilt, gosh, it hurts, I did it, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The second thing that he says in verse 4, he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. What does that have to do with this? We talk about humility a lot. Like, humility is put forward as a virtue. But it's sometimes put forward as a virtue kind of like, I'm awesome at being humble. You know? I mean, that's kind of like it almost becomes a pride thing. We are humble. That's not the picture here. The picture of humility is this picture of a child. And he says that whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whenever we think about this understanding of humility, humility is not thinking less of myself. It's just thinking of myself less. That it's not about me. The world doesn't revolve around me. It's not focused on me. It's being truthful about the things in you that are good, that are right, that are excellent. And it's also being truthful about the things that aren't. The things that are ought not be. Because this is how humility, I think, really comes into play. When we're in that place of guilt, and we respond in seeking forgiveness, Scripture says that He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are forgiven. But have you ever been in that place where you've sought forgiveness and then year or week, a month, a year later, all of a sudden the thought of that event comes back in your mind, and there it is again, that grip of guilt, that grip of, oh, why is that still there? Why does that still hurt? It feels like guilt, and you go, but I know that I've asked God to forgive me. I know that I've sought this person out if you have done those things. If you haven't done those things, then it's God, the Holy Spirit, reminding you again to go and seek the Lord's forgiveness or be reconciled to a person. But if you have done those things, that feeling of guilt is this reminder to us that we are not as we ought to be. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet holy there, and we also realize that we still have the capacity to do those same things. I still have the capacity to say those hurtful words. I still have those capacities to be unkind. I still have those capacities to lie, to cheat, to steal. Those things are still in me. And so in that shame, which is what that feeling is, in that shame, when we realize that I am not yet what I am meant to be, humility comes to play. Humility is actually created in that time frame. It is what God does in us that shows us that we are still broken before Him. We still need God's grace. It's what prevents us from becoming self-righteous, that we know how to do all. We know all the answers. We can fix it all. We can make it all happen. These things are the childlike response to discipline. The childish responses to this would be simply to reject it and say, no, there's nothing wrong. They need to, you know, they need to get their act together. I don't have to ask forgiveness from anybody. It's somebody else's fault. Or when you feel those things of shame, to be prideful about other aspects of your life. One author wrote it this way. He said humility that is not born out of brokenness is really just masked arrogance. So all of these things we're talking about in the context of our relationship with God. This understanding of being in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, these who look like this, that have this childlike attitude. But we've also talked in previous sermons that church happens in the context of other people. That we are doing this as a body. That it's not just me individually in my relationship with God, but it's me in relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a lot of people that I think when they think of church, they're really just thinking of them and God, and I want to get to go to heaven. That's the picture. So I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I did the deed, and so, wait, I have to interact with other Christians? I have to be accountable to other Christians? I have to give my life away? These things, it costs too much. So let me make this very clear, and just as a reminder, that a call to be a disciple of Jesus, and the root of disciple is discipline. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is a call to follow Christ with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that look like? Well, later in chapter 18, Jesus is talking about this same theme, this same subject of discipline, of drawing us to be more like who God wants us to be. And in verse 15 of chapter 18, he begins showing us what this looks like in the context of other believers. And guys, this is paramount as far as what this looks like for us to be Christians. That we are not Christians independent of every other believer. We are the body of Christ, unified together under the lordship of Christ, under the sacrifice of Christ. So look with me at what it says in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now many would go, wait a second, that's not what I signed up for. Like I signed up for some singing and some potluck, right? That's when I talk about church, that's what I signed up for. I didn't want people poking into my life. I don't want people poking into my heart. I don't want people finding those things that hurt. That's not what I signed up for. This is Jesus, the one that we're following. This is what he's saying. If your brother sins, and he's talking about this in the spiritual context, that as a body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will be that forever. It's a very unique thing. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now this passage, I think, is an absolutely beautiful picture of what it means to be in relationship with other believers. That we ought to be living in such a way with other believers that there is permission given. And I think it's verbal permission, that you have spoken to other people and said, I am giving you permission to speak into my life, to call things out of my life, to walk with me through areas of my life. And so he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This isn't something you do on Facebook. Hey, just in case anybody was wondering, right, here it is. Or on a blog post, or you know, around the coffee pot at work. This is not where this is to happen at. This is you pulling your brother aside and saying, "Let me tell you about," saying it in such a way as to say, "You're my brother, and I love you. So I want to tell you some stuff. I want to show you some concerns. I care about you in this area." And he says, "If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Oh, what a joy! Let me show you what this would look like just in a very practical sense. This would be the guy that, you know, comes to his friend and says, man, you know, I've been seeing some statements, some things that you've been doing that are, I think, are kind of detrimental to your marriage. Like, I see you belittling your wife. Not in like big ways, but just in you know, kind of backhanded, short, even joking kind of ways. And so pulling your brother aside and saying, man, this ought not be. You ought to cherish your wife. And taking scripture and looking at those things and showing those things. And the right response, the childlike response, is the response that says, you're right. Gosh, I ought to do that. Man, would you forgive me for setting an example to you like that I didn't know, I didn't realize. The childish response is the one that says, well, so what? It's my life. What are you poking your finger in there for? That's the childish response. Verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is saying that it's not even just, you know, you having this relationship with one of the persons. It's saying that there are multiple people that are in relationship with you in such a way as that you would feel comfortable with them coming in and walking alongside you. Now, this is not immediately starting in like gross, heinous, big, out there. Everybody goes, oh my goodness, that's sin. These are just in the small things. These are just you walking alongside each other and saying, let me refine you. Let me, as the scripture says, iron sharpening iron. You can take two iron knives and rub them against each other and create an edge using those two things. And so these other believers walking alongside you and coming to you and saying, man, he's right. This is true. This is right. This is good. And the childlike heart responds with, gosh, man, if you guys say so, I mean, it's this multitude of counsel. I trust you guys. I believe you guys. I've walked with you guys through this. I know that you have my best interest at heart. So, guys, I'm sorry that I've been doing this. Would you forgive me and would you help me grow in this area? The childish response says, get out. You guys don't have any business speaking to me like this. It's childish to reject that kind of counsel. The last thing that he says in verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So not only is it that you need to have this relationship with at least one person and opened up to a couple of others, that you have found yourself a body of believers and have committed to that. This is the passage that I go to when I ask the question, why do we have local church membership? That you have identified yourself as saying, I am with this body of believers. And associated with them is right here. That you have said, this is a church group that I am willing to stand with. And not even just stand with, but that I am demanding that they walk with me. That they mature me. That they disciple me. That they discipline me. And that they, like the coach that calls his athletes up and says, get up, it's time for practice. Come on, let's go. We got to go. We got to move. We got to keep going. That keeps pushing them on when maybe they would much rather just be sleeping in on that Saturday morning. And the coach calls them and says, no, we got to keep going. And their fellow athletes that say, come on, dude, let's go. We got to keep going. We got to keep pushing forward. So at this point, the childlike response, if they haven't responded before this, would be to look at this church that they have committed to, that they know what they believe, that they know what they stand for, that they've seen the gospel lived out with. The childlike response at this point of discipline would be to say, man, I cannot believe that I am so hard-headed. I cannot believe that I am so stiff-necked at this point. Guys, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. And walking with the other believers in truth and righteousness. The childish response is to say, I'll just go find another church. I'll just go find somebody else that agrees with me. Because the Bible says in end times there will be people, there will come a day when people will not stand for sound teaching, but will gather themselves teachers who tickle their ears and tell them it's okay. You can keep doing that. You can keep doing what you want to do rather than what Jesus tells us to obey and follow Him. Because in Him is light. In Him is life. In Him is truth. And our responsibility as believers is to do just that and call people to look to that. To call people from death to life in the context of relationship with believers. The Bible gives us one very clear story of this all playing out. And it plays out in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth was a church that Paul had started. And it's a group of people that he loved, and you can see it as he is pouring his heart out in these letters to the church in Corinth. And his desire for them to be mature, for them to be transforming agents living out the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to them, and I can only imagine as Paul's writing this, this is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to point into somebody lovingly, but pointing in and saying, this ought not be. This ought not be here. And guys, I'm going to tell you the truth. This was a hard thing for me to learn as a teenager. The people that absolutely love you the most are the people that are going to look in your face and say, no, that ought not be. The people that love you the most are going to be the ones that are going to look in you and say, don't do it. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, that this individual in this church had basically taken his, the understanding is this isn't his biological mother, this is his stepmother. And it doesn't say that he married her, it doesn't say anything else, it just says that he took her. This is sexual immorality. And here's the church's response in verse 2. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you think he's serious about this? This is not him taking this lightly. This is like Jesus saying, the one who leads this person astray. Basically what this church had done by condoning immorality is they had looked at the rest of the people and they said, it's okay, you can keep on sinning. And they are leading these little ones of disciples of Jesus astray. And Jesus said, let me tell you, it's better that you have a stone tied to your neck and be thrown in the river and sink down to the depths than to lead these ones who want to know what it means to follow Jesus astray and aside. And Paul looks at this guy and he says, cast him out. I have handed him, or I've decided to deliver him over to Satan. Now you don't make a church slogan out of that, right? Let's hand people over to Satan. It doesn't look good on a t-shirt, really, with that. And so there is this tension that we feel as believers, because this is here, and this is right, and this is true. But what does this look like for us? What does this mean? And the world looks on at this, and they say, oh, here you go, see? There they are, they're judgmental, they're hypocritical, look what they're doing here. Well, look down in verse 9. He says this, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, there you go. We're supposed to be God-fearing, loving people. We don't have anything to do with sinners or worldly people. We are just right and we're holy and everything else. Wait a second, verse 10. I did not at all mean that immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What's he saying? I'm not telling you not to associate with people who don't know Jesus. But those who do claim to know Jesus, who claim to be followers of Christ, who claim to be disciples, who are saying, I have looked to Jesus and I have committed that I will obey Him, whatever He calls me to do. And guys, let me tell you, there is nothing in this world that will cost you more than being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus, when He looked at this mass of people that wanted to come follow Him, He looked at him and He says, if you want to follow Me, take up your cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. Let me tell you, in our day, in our culture, in our world, we're going to get some persecution for being a Christian. Like, you might get made fun of for having a Christian worldview, for believing things. But let's say we go to another place where to be a part of that culture means you're a Muslim. And to be of this ethnicity means you're Muslim. So your culture is Muslim. Your family is Muslim. Your life is Muslim. And if you say yes to Jesus and your family finds out, without hesitation, your throat is slit. And you as a Christian call them and say, Jesus loves you and died for you and purchased your life by His death. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? The whole become a Christian and the world's going to get better and life's going to be, nothing bad's going to happen to you. You'll be healthy, you'll be what? It doesn't work for this little Muslim girl. And the cost of her following Jesus is everything. Paul looks at them and he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a swindler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have, or for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. And then he concludes with this, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let me tell you what this means to me. And this may sound absolutely bizarre to some people, but I want to be a part of a church that practices this in such a way that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to be with people who love me beyond my stupidity. Because what did he say at the beginning? Or what did we say at the beginning? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof or correction is stupid. I want to be a part of a church, a body of believers that love me beyond my stupidity. That if I choose to be just out there and I rebel against all the commands of God, all the dictations of God, all of the heart of God, and I fall flat on my face, because that is where that is going to lead, and I roll over, I don't want to have people, as I'm running away from God, patting me on the back and saying, it's okay, we don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to have people looking at me saying, stop! Stop! You don't know where you're going. You don't know what this is going to cause. You don't know what this is going to do. Stop! And the moment I fall flat on my face and I come to the place of brokenness, Jesus says, if they won't listen to the church, treat them as you would a sinner or tax collector. Now, there are some that have interpreted that as like this, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. There it is, treat them as sinners or tax collectors. We don't have anything to do with sinners and tax collectors, people who are, you know, like that kind of stuff. No, at the end of church discipline, at the end of this discipline, it stops being about discipleship and it transitions into evangelism. Because at the end of this, my only assumption is this, that you don't know Jesus. You don't know what it means to stand as a sinner before a holy God who loved you and died for you, the whole message of the gospel. And you need to know that. You don't need to know the finer points of what it means to walk as a Christian. You don't need to know about the finer points of morality. You need to know who Jesus is and what He's done for you. And if I got to the end of all of that where I'm running away and I fall flat on my face and I roll over, the first people I see, I don't want it to be the world saying, "Come on, man. Let me show you some other fun stuff. Let me show you where other pits to fall into." No, I want it to be as it is in 2 Corinthians when Paul writes his letter again. And Paul writes back to the believers. And in chapter 2, he says this in verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him." This individual was not one that was ever forgotten. But this was an individual that was never just treated as if nothing was wrong. The heart was wrong. The world was wrong. And they loved him enough to tell him so. Are you willing to live this kind of discipline in your own life? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Guys, Jesus is going to be looking in our lives every single moment of the day and calling out those things that ought not be there. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, He'll be revealing those things to us. And our response should always be one of humility. Because He's going to pull things out and He's going to go, "This is beautiful. This is awesome. You are doing so amazing at this." And the response of that is humility and saying, "Thank you, Lord, because you gave me that." And He's also going to call some things out that maybe ought not be there. Maybe He's calling now. Praise the Lord. He's going to call some things out that you're going to go, "God, is that still there? I've been a believer for 25 years. Is that still there?" Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient for me. Guys, that's what it means to have childlike discipline. That's like my boys when they look at me and I discipline them and they look at me and they just say, "I'm sorry, Dad. Show me how to do better." It's a heart of love. It's a heart of devotion. And it's a heart of safety to know that there are other believers around you that really do love you enough to say, "No, this ought not be." There is no discipleship without discipline. And everyone is going to practice discipline. The question just simply is yours going to be childlike or childish? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it's not easy, but it's good. God, your gospel is simple, that we're sinners, that you're holy, and that Jesus has done everything necessary to reconcile us to you. And that, God, even after we become a disciple of Jesus, even after we become a Christian, we're still not perfect. But by your grace, you have given us other brothers and sisters in Christ to walk alongside us and to love us beyond those areas that we are just stupid. God, help us to love discipline because we want to know you. We want to know what you command. We want to know how you want us to live. And we want to declare that to the world. God, this has been a challenging message. It's been a challenging message for me because I'm not where you need me to be. So, Lord, I pray that you would spur in our hearts action, desire to be who you've called us to be. God, let us submit to your discipline because we know that you, Lord, discipline those you love. And we love you, Father. It's your name that we pray. Amen.